Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
If you have your Bibles, please open them to John chapter 1, verses 43 through to 51. You know, Christmas is a wonderful time of year. It's probably my favorite time of year. I enjoy the decorations and the tree and the songs and all of it. You know, if you're oriented towards the Lord and your thoughts and affections, you know, when you think about life and even the day-to-day things, and you think of them in terms of Christ and His Word, well, when you do that, you really can't have Christmas in the air without having Christ in the air. And the whole holiday, from nativities to gingerbread, it becomes a reminder of His advent, that Christ came down. And something that's actually always troubled me around Christmas is that the emphasis, it always seems to be in the wrong place. It's not on God's coming so much as it's on the baby Jesus. For example, the song Away in a Manger, right? When you sing that song, you really don't get a sense of God descending from on high to save His people. It's just a song about a baby who was laid in a manger, and the baby's name is Jesus. Whereas a song like, probably one of my favorite Christmas songs, I doubt any of you have heard it, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. It's an Advent song based on Habakkuk 2:20. And it sings of Christ as He steps down from His throne in heaven, walking towards earth, and the angels are all surrounding Him, bowing down in majesty and wonder as He descends in His incarnation. When you lose that, the whole of the celebration just takes on a superficial air. The accent is placed on the setting, the time of year, and it never feels like the celebration of the Messiah, but just celebrating a religious leader who was born in a stable and laid in a trough, or a quaint and well-behaved infant who didn't cry and was surrounded by curious visitors. When the emphasis, it's not on the Son of God coming to earth, it's not on Emmanuel, God with us. It's not on all of the promises of God being fulfilled in Christ. And I'm not being cynical. This is the immediate image most people, I doubt most people here, but most of the people that you run into, this is the image that's going to conjure up in their minds when they think about Christmas. I mean, even religious people, even Christian people. What do you say? The baby in the manger. All of it conspires together to make even those who want to keep Christ in Christmas miss Christ in Christmas. And even though there are reminders everywhere, nobody is awestruck by what they're celebrating, because you can ignore a quiet sleeping baby. You cannot ignore the Lion of Judah and God in the flesh. Which is why I so love the opening of John's Gospel. How does John see that night in Bethlehem? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. That's how John sees it. And he, all through his Gospel, he never loses sight of this in the beginning. It carries on through everything John writes. And so this morning we're going to look at it in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51, and witness the work of the Word made flesh, and see two men who came this close to Christ and almost missed Him. John 1, 43 through 51. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael answered, Or Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I see you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, help us to see Christ this morning, that you would magnify your Son in the eyes of our minds, that we would love him more than we do, that we would cling to him more tightly, and that we would seek to bring all of our lives into conformity to your glorious Son and his ways. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach, that you would help us to hear, that your presence would be here this morning in a manifest way, Lord, that we would not leave saying, "Lord, you were here because, well, Lord, you've told us to be here, you would be here." But Lord, we would leave saying you were here because we know that you were here. Lord, meet with us this morning by your Spirit because of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I remember back when I was in Washington, D.C. as a student, there was a story of a man named Joe Dobbs who owned a little store in the city that sold fresh fish. And as the story goes, one morning he walked over to his shop from his home. When he opened the door, he was greeted by the delightful aroma of fresh fish and brine at a little store that sold fresh fish. And maybe most of us wouldn't think too much of that scent, but to him, it was lovely because it was the smell of his livelihood. And so there he was, going about his business, getting everything ready to open his store to the public for the day. He turned on the lights, walked around, checked everything out to make sure it was in good order. It looked like it was going to be a good day. No sooner, though, did he open the front door than in walked his first customer that morning. He was a strange-looking man who wore a blue suit, and Joe noticed something extraordinary about him. When he came in, he didn't say anything. Joe said hello. He didn't respond. He just looked at him with a piercing gaze. And after a moment, looking Joe up and down, he said to him, "Joe, I want you to come with me." Immediately and unexplainably, Joe felt drawn to the man by an irresistible force, like a magnet being drawn to steel or a moth to a flame. And without hesitation, he took off his apron and hung it on the wall. He walked out from behind the counter, walked over to the door, took the sign, turned it back around to close, walked out the door into the street with the man, and Joe Dobbs never looked back. Now, of course, that never really happened. There's a story told by Peter Marshall, who was an American pastor, and he told this story while he served as the Senate chaplain in D.C. And what he was trying to capture here with this story is how it must have been there in the first century when Jesus called his disciples to ministry. He was trying to help his people understand what was going on when Jesus came to the shores of Galilee and said to Peter and to Andrew and to James and to John, "Follow me." And when he did, they forsook everything they knew and followed him. They left their nets where they were. James and John, we're told, left their father Zebedee in the boat, and they went after Christ. And when we're reading about the disciples in the New Testament, we are reading about a people who had a face-to-face encounter with Christ. They had a face-to-face encounter with their Lord. And when they did, when these people found themselves in the presence of God, and they knew it, they could never be the same. Well, one of these men, we just read about him, and his name is Nathanael. And you don't read a lot about Nathanael in the New Testament, not because he isn't there, But more often, his other name is used, Bartholomew. But here he is, Nathanael, and this is how Nathanael comes to Christ. Philip has been a disciple of Jesus. He became a disciple, and recognizing the privilege and the blessing he was receiving by being a disciple of Christ, he has found the Messiah. He couldn't keep it to himself. And so Philip, he has to share the good news that the long-awaited Messiah has arrived. Can't hold it in. He has to share it. And if he's going to share it, the first person he's going to go to is his good friend, Nathanael. And so he goes to Nathanael and he tells him everything he knows about the Lord up until this point. He says, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. We found the promised one, the one that Moses told us to look for, and the one that the prophets prophesied about. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now you think about what he's telling him. To the Jew in the first century, he would have heard stories about the coming Messiah every day from his parents. He would have learned about the Messiah in Sabbath school, that he was going to come. There were national holidays set aside just to celebrate and look forward to the coming of the Anointed One of God. And here, Philip comes along and he announces that the day has finally arrived. Nathanael, we've found him. Now, it would have been more appropriate, we know, to say, this is Jesus from Bethlehem, the Son of God, or maybe the Son of David. But Philip went with what he knew, and the Lord used it. You can be encouraged by this, because you might not know everything there is to say about the Messiah, but the Lord can use the little bit you know if you go to make Him known. What do you see here? How does the Lord use it? Well, He uses it to get a cynical rise out of Nathanael. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. His response, Nathanael's, it's dripping with suspicion. He is decidedly unconvinced by his friend Philip's report. And Philip does what would only come natural to anyone if they were in his shoes. He tells Nathanael, Look, Nathanael, if you're not going to believe me, you're not going to listen to me, I don't want you to miss Christ. So come for yourself. Come and see. If you won't believe me, come and see for yourself. And so out of friendship to Philip, Nathanael gets up and, humoring his friend, he walks to with him to the place where Jesus is. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Other translations, in whom there is no guile. Mark that down, because that's not just a compliment paid to Nathanael. We're going to come back to that. But that's how Jesus introduces him. An Israelite, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael is surprised and he asks, a true Israelite, someone in whom there is no deceit? How do you know so much about me, Jesus? He wants to know. He says, Jesus, by what authority are you making this claim about me? And he gets an answer. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. The Lord knows Nathanael. He knows him inside and out. He sees more than with just physical eyes. He sees his heart. He's a true Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. That itself is a commendation when it comes from the lips of Christ. I mean, how would you like to hear from the Lord? Here is a Christian indeed in whom there is no deceitfulness. But Jesus also sees him with omniscience. He sees him in a way that only the Lord can see people. He knows where he was. And usually it's assumed that Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree when Philip found him. That's what happened. And Philip found him sitting under the fig tree, brought him to Jesus, and Jesus says, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. But there's nothing to indicate that in verses 43 through 47. All it says is, Philip found Nathanael. Now there's an old Syrian tradition preserved by the Puritans that says, when Jesus said, I saw you under a fig tree, he was referring to the fact that Nathanael happened to be born at the same time when Herod was massacring the babies two and under in Bethlehem. And in order to save his life from Herod, his mother hid him under a fig tree. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that he has known Nathanael from the time he was born. And he knows everything about him, down to the intimate, secret details that nobody else would know. Now, we take that with a grain of salt, because a lot of these traditions can't be proven. And in this case, Herod was in the south, and unless Nathanael moved to Galilee from Bethlehem, the story is impossible, but the message is the same. Jesus is making it clear to Nathanael, he knows more about him than any other man possibly could. He sees him with eyes unlike any other eyes. He sees everything, location, past, future, even into his heart. Well, Nathanael couldn't have been much of a skeptic, because as soon as Jesus says this, he is so impressed with the supernatural insight of Christ that all of his doubt dissolves. He falls on the ground before him and he worships the Lord with reverence. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Immediately Nathanael realizes he is in the presence of God. He realizes Philip is right. And he relents. He gives up all his cynicism, all his skepticism, all of the apprehension, all of it, all of those things that almost caused him to miss Christ. I mean, imagine him sitting there and he says, "No, Philip, you're wrong. Jesus is not coming from Nazareth. And he's going to be the son of David, not the son of Joseph. We know Joseph. Philip, you're wasting my time. Go home." But no, out of affection for his friend, he goes. He encounters Christ, and he is never the same. All of his skepticism and doubt falls away when he realizes he is in the presence of the Almighty God, and he leaves that old, skeptical, futile life behind, and he follows Christ. And then Jesus says something unexpected, almost cryptic. Now, he doesn't mock Nathanael for having so little resolve in his skepticism. It can sound like that when you read it, but that's not it. Jesus compliments Nathanael for readily believing the truth. He says, "You believe even though I've told you so little? I tell you, you will see greater things than these." It's the ancient equivalent of, "You haven't seen anything yet." You think my knowledge of you, Nathanael, is really something? It's nothing compared to what you are about to witness. Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, I asked you earlier to mark verse 47, because verse 47 and verse 51, encompassing Christ's words to Nathanael, they reveal a great deal about what's taking place. In verse 47, that's a very strange way to greet someone, isn't it? Especially since Jesus introduces Nathanael to himself. "You are a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Now, does this mean that Jesus, having searched high and low in Palestine, finally found a man who would tell the truth? Is that what Jesus is saying when he says to Nathanael, "Here is a man with no..." No, that can't be it. What is Jesus saying? What does this whole affair in verse 47 through 51, what does it mean? Well, it does mean something. You see, Jesus' address to this disciple is a play on words. Because if you remember back in Genesis, there was a man with 12 sons whose name was Israel. But before his name was Israel, his name was Jacob. And Jacob means the supplanter, or the trickster. And Jacob was infamous for what? For his deceitfulness. For his guile. But here we're introduced to somebody new. Here is a true Israelite. Here is someone who will make up a new people in whom, unlike the first Jacob, there is no deceit. And if you were wondering if there's any particular instance in the life of Jacob that Jesus is referring to, verse 51 makes it obvious. Because here, any Jewish reader, anyone familiar with the Old Testament, if they didn't already in verse 47, would have stopped reading at John 1:51 and gone back to Genesis chapter 28. This is the chapter immediately after Jacob's terrible deceiving of his father. He deceived him in order to steal the blessings from his brother Esau, and now he is fleeing north, going to his extended family under the guise of finding a wife. He has to get away because Esau is out to kill him. He's fleeing from his brother's rage at having been deceived. When night falls, he is exhausted. He can't continue because of the darkness. So he finds a place along the way, lays his head down on a stone, and goes to sleep. Genesis 28, starting in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, notice not yet the God of Jacob. On the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. You know, when we think of Jacob, we generally think of a godly man who pursued the Lord. But when you read the story of Jacob, that's not the case. I mean, for the first half of his life, he is a godless liar, only out to serve himself. The only one doing any pursuing of Jacob is a merciful and a promise-keeping God. You see this in what we just read. God is the one pursuing Jacob and making promises to him. In fact, however, it's not until Jacob, he returns to Palestine in Genesis 32, 20-some years later, and hears of Esau coming to meet him with 400 men. It's not until that point he even manifests a notion of faith. And that's not until he's over 40 years old. I mean, when he leaves Laban to begin the journey, his wife is taking idols with them. He's carrying idols on the way back to the land God promised to give him. It's not until he is threatened with destruction that he finally turns to the Lord and seeks him at all. He says, Lord, if you deliver me from Esau, now, finally, after having been received all of these blessings from God, after having God made these promises to him, Lord, if you deliver me from Esau and I survive, then I'll follow you. It's not much faith to commend in the life of Jacob. But he wrestles with God. And then at the very end of chapter 33, after he has been delivered from danger and brought back home, finally does he confess God is his God. Here in chapter 28, a full 20 years before Jacob becomes Israel and follows the God of his fathers, this is his first encounter with the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. God comes for him. But Jacob is not so sure. He has a vision in the darkness of the night. There's no inn. It's not safe to continue traveling. It's dark. You could get lost. So he takes a nearby rock for a pillow. And he lies down on the side of the road, if there even is a road. And there, long after night has fallen, he sees something in a dream. Something incredible. He looks, and there the heavens are opened. And a ladder is coming up from the earth to the heavens. And on this ladder, angels are ascending and descending. He sees angels going up to heaven and angels coming down to earth on this great ladder. And then he wakes up. And when he wakes up, what happens? Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know." Jacob had stumbled into the very house of God. He names it Beth-El, which means house of God. He is in the presence of the Almighty, and he didn't even know it. You wonder how. How could this be possible? This is so important for us today because it happens all the time, especially this time of year with visible reminders of Christ everywhere. I mean, people will attend Christmas services and Christmas Eve services who never grace the door of a church. They will see nativities. They will enjoy Christmas traditions. They'll listen to songs that sing about the Lord. And yet in it all, they do not know that they are encountering the presence of the Lord. Because in this sense today is not one of a profound sense of the presence of God. It is a profound sense of His absence, isn't it? We are like Jacob. Even us who heard the stories from his father and his grandfather of the faithfulness of God, who saw all of the visible reminders, who bore one in his own body since he was circumcised on the eighth day, and yet even with so much familiarity, it was all superficial. So much so that when he walks into the very house of God, he walks into the presence of the Lord. When he does, he finds a rock and he puts his head down on it. He's not awestruck. He just goes to sleep. He doesn't even know where he is. Can you imagine walking into the presence of the Lord not knowing it? Not knowing He is there? Can you imagine being so unaware, so out of step and out of tune with the Lord God that you can't identify Him or can't notice Him and you can't even see Him when He's there? Many are like this today, walking around, seeing reminders of God everywhere and yet having no idea who He is. They come to church, they leave church, they don't know Him. What a metaphor for Christmas. The one time a year you might go to church. The one time a year someone might look upon a nativity and find some kind of comfort. The one time of year where the name of Christ is everywhere and yet the mass of people who celebrate know it not. Listener, if you're here this Sunday, if you're listening, don't be like Jacob. Don't come to the house of the Lord and enter the presence of God without knowing Him. Don't come so close that you stumble into His presence and leave completely unaware. Or maybe you're like Nathaniel, cynical, skeptical, and the only reason you're here is because a friend who you respect gave you an invitation. Don't come this close to the Lord and miss Him. You say, "No, I don't want to miss the Lord. I might not be aware of His presence, but I want to see it. I want to know. What must I do?" Consider Jacob's dream. He sees a breach in heaven and then a ladder. What's the purpose of a ladder? It is planted in the ground and you use it to get to a higher point of elevation, don't you? In this case, all the way from earth up into the heavens, from God to man. This is the ladder that Jacob sees. And what Jacob is sensing here when he says, "Surely God was in this place and I did not know." When he wakes up and it's all a dream, it's a dream from God, it's a dream nonetheless. The ladder wasn't real. Why could he not know it? There was no access. And for there to be access between heaven and earth, to have access between man and God, there has to be a ladder. There has to be one that can plant his feet on the ground and reach his hands into the heavens. And Jacob never saw it. He only had a dream. And Jacob's children never saw it. And no one after him in the Old Testament saw it. And the dream of Jacob stayed a dream until John chapter 1, when Nathanael comes face to face with Christ. And the Lord tells him, you will see the heavens opened and the angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. On me, Jesus tells Nathanael. He says to him, I am the ladder Jacob saw. I am the one that spans from heaven to earth, and I will provide access to God for man. And you are going to see that veil that separates heaven and earth removed, and you will see me as the incarnation of Jacob's ladder. And this is what you ought to remember at the Christmas season. If Christ had not come, the doors of heaven would be forever closed. But He has come. He came as a man to mediate for us. And by living and giving His life, became our bridge to heaven. When Nathanael found himself in the presence of God, he didn't say, I know it not. When he found himself in the presence of God, he said, I know it certainly. And he did the only thing appropriate. He forsook it all and followed Him. When you see Christ this week, when you hear His name in every Merry Christmas, and you celebrate His coming with family and friends, and you see the stars on the Christmas trees, wonder at His advent. Do not miss that God gave a gift through His Son. Don't be like Jacob, who lived in the presence of God unaware. When you say, well, why? Why is He worthy to be celebrated? Why should I be so concerned about missing Him? Maybe it's your 30th Christmas and you've missed Him all along and not felt like you've missed a thing. Well, the very fact that Christ came warns you of your danger and reminds you of why you should rejoice. God did not send His Son to provide pretty pictures for postcards. He didn't send His Son to institute a holiday for mankind. God sent His Son to save you from your sins. And if you were not in danger, He would not have come. If you had not been estranged from God, there would be no need of a ladder. If you had not been hostile and separated from Him, there would be no need of a reconciler to come. And if you had not been dead in your sins, there would be no need to send a Savior to redeem you from them. But the simple fact that God sent His Son testifies and warns that whatever your opinion is on the matter, God, who is true though every man a liar, has made His assessment known. Our relationship with Him was one of hostility, separation, and defiance. And so, instead of immediate destruction, what would have been well within His rights to do, in love He sends His Son. Were it not true, there would be no Christmas. And Christ, the baby in the manger, God, He is in the flesh. And He is the only way to God again. You will never meet a person in heaven who did not get there except by the ladder of Christ. We needed a ransom and Christ paid it. We needed a reconciliation and Christ purchased it. We needed a mediator between God and man, and Christ provided it. And though you need no mediator to get, though you do not need a mediator to get to the Father, you do need a mediator to get. You do not need a mediator to get to the Father. You come through Christ. If you're fearful that your sins and your guilt will weigh you down, if you're fearful that the sin on your back is too heavy that you would never be able to climb. Listen, when you put your hand to the first rung on that ladder, you will find that guilt and sin come off of your back and lighten you to go up. And you think, oh, I have enough good works. I have enough good works. They'll get me from earth to heaven. Maybe compared to others around you, your good works might be worth something. But to get you from earth to heaven, they are a pile no higher than a grain of sand. You stand on a grain of sand and reach with all of your might, it will do you no good. There is only one way to God, and you must come empty-handed. Even if you have so much guilt you can't measure it, even if you think the devil stands a better chance of being saved than you, you still have access to God if you come through Christ. He came for this very reason, that you might leave earth behind and find your home in heaven. A ladder that only goes halfway up the house will never get anyone on the roof. A ladder that is hung down from the roof but does not touch the ground will get nobody off of it. No, you needed a ladder that goes from the bottom to the top. And in Christ you find one who is both fully God, able to stand in the heavens, and fully man, able to reach down to the earth. A ladder that reaches from earth of men to the heavens of God. And He is not only the Savior, and not only the only Savior, but in every respect a fitting Savior. And the way to Christ is barred to none. Whoever desires to come this very morning may come, so long as they come through Christ. God's mercy is as free as the air that you breathe to the soul that will take rest in Him. And everyone who puts their foot to the ladder will in no way be shaken from it. They will not be put to shame, and in time they will find themselves carried to the heavenly places where He is. If you're here this morning and you're skeptical, you're cynical, I'm not so sure, set that aside. Listen to the gospel call, and don't go on living in the presence of God unaware. Do not miss Christ this Christmas, but see Him as He is, the incarnation of Jacob's ladder and the only way from earth to heaven, the only way for man to get to God again. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word that gives life to a weary people. Thank You that You made a way for us to get to You, that You didn't leave us languishing in our sin, Lord. It would have been a great mercy had You just found a place and put us aside, never to be seen again. But Lord, out of love for Your people, You gave Your one and only beloved Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. You opened the heavens and sent a ladder down for us, a rescue, a deliverance through Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would see Him rightly and see Him as He is, that we wouldn't have a superficial Christmas, but that, Lord, it would be glorious. That all of our attention would be fixed on the One who came down, who walked down from His throne to the through ranks of bowing angels and began His descent to earth, Lord, who bore flesh, who came as a child utterly humiliated. Because God loves His people, because God planned to save His people, Lord, we were drowning in the sea. And Lord, You threw us a line. I pray, Lord, that we would take hold and not go on washed away, but that, Lord, we would see Christ as He is, that we would take hold of this ladder and climb. Bring us to Christ, that He may bring us to You. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.